So we're going to take a little break from the book of Acts to this week and next week because we are celebrating the season of the resurrection. And today we're going to be looking at the coming of the king. And I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, please. Before we begin, I want to share a little story with you. Often, the little things I share with you in the beginning are funny or witty, if I can. This isn't, but this is very appropriate. In 1818, Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis was born into a world of dying women. The finest hospitals lost one out of every six young mothers due to the scourge of what was called childbed fever, or mothers who were dying at childbirth. A doctor's daily routine began in the dissecting room, where he performed autopsies, and from there he made his way directly to the hospital to examine expectant mothers without ever pausing to wash his hands. Dr. Semmelweis was the first man in history to associate such examinations with the resultant infection and death. His own practice was to wash with a chlorine solution, and after 11 years and the delivery of 8,537 babies, he lost only 184 mothers, about 1 in 50. He spent the prime of his life lecturing and debating with his colleagues. He once argued, purpural fever, which is what it was called, is caused by decomposed material conveyed to a wound. I have shown how it can be prevented. I have proved everything I've said. But while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I am not asking anything or shaking. I am asking you only to wash. For God's sake, wash your hands, he said to this crowd. But almost no one believed him. Doctors and midwives had been delivering babies for thousands of years without washing, and no outspoken Hungarian was going to change their mind. Semmelweis died at the age of 47. His wash basins were tossed, his colleagues were laughing, and the death rattle of 1,000 women ringing in his ears. It would be a generation before he was taken seriously. I remember my mom, who was an RN, talking about this guy when I was a kid. You know, unless we are washed clean, we're going to die. We will all die from the contamination of sin. So like Semmelweis said, I say it too, listen, for God's sake, wash. That's what I want to talk about this morning. How do we do this, however? How are we supposed to scrub off our own sin? I want you to look at something with me. Turn to John chapter 13, and let's stand and read this together as we begin. John chapter 13. Starting in verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin, Jesus did, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never will you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You know, Jesus is the only way that we can be clean. The only way. Let's pray. Father, I just ask for the power, the settling of your Holy Spirit on us now. Open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, Lord, to you. Speak to us in your spirit. Change us. I just pray, God, that we're different. When we're done here today, that we're different. We're better. We're closer. Maybe we become children of the King today. I don't know, but Father, you do, and just ask that you pour out your Holy Spirit on the presence and on the teaching of your word, and just touch the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. So the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and the events that followed were ordained and were set by God before the foundation of the world. There's some fascinating data around this particular day in history. Absolutely amazing. And I'll tell you, as one who's, I certainly am no scholar, but I've researched a lot of this for a long time, and I'm telling you, it's Jesus. Jesus is the most important life that ever lived and the most important person who ever graced the universe. And this is all about him. It's all about Jesus. And this day that we're reading about in Matthew 21 was planned a long time ago, before the foundation of the world. And it was prophesied a long time ago. You know, you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden and see that after Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, right? Because their sins had made them aware of their nakedness. They knew that they were dirty. The glory of God had left. They became aware of their nakedness. They tried to cover it with fig leaves, as I said. In other words, it was by the shedding of blood that their sins were covered. God took care of it. He made garments from animal skin for Adam and his wife, and he covered them. He did it himself. Listen, I've mentioned this before, especially as we went through the Gospel of John. It's a fact that your sin, our sin in Adam, separates us from God. And he's the only one that can take care of it. Don't tell me Jesus is not God. He did it in himself. He did it in his son. And he's the only one who could take care of it. And the picture in Genesis is astounding, because blood, like it says in Hebrews, blood is required for the payment of sin. So it was the shedding of blood that covered them. So from the earliest chapters of Genesis, God was pointing towards Christ. He was pointing towards Jesus, whose blood would be shed as a covering for our sins as well. Throughout the entire Old Testament, God is pointing to this very day that we're studying here in Matthew 21. Over and over, chapter by chapter, prophecy by prophecy, it's all there for them to see and understand, so that they would have no excuse, for God had made it clear through his word. I'm talking about the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers, those who were immersed in the word from the moment they were little kids, right? They should have seen this coming. And maybe some did, right? Some did, some believed, most did not. And we'll talk about what he did as we close today. But the Jews missed it. They didn't recognize the signs that God had given, that he had sent his son so they might receive their king, capital K. Their king lived among them. The blind received sight, the deaf could hear, the lame could walk. Remember, he even raised Lazarus from the dead. But please don't miss this. Not only must we see that the earth has been given her king, we must also understand the significance that for our lives right now. These verses are not just about understanding the significance of the day, they are about transformation. Your relationship with the king is the most important thing about you, because it's your relationship with the king, capital K, that determines your eternity, right? I've always said the most important thing about you is what you think about God, because what you think about God is going to determine where you spend eternity. Amen. What you think about God is going to determine not just where you are for eternity, but how you live your life now. It's the same thing about our relationship with the king. The king's come. This is an amazing picture. The king has come. The king has come. But they didn't recognize that this was the day that the Lord had made. They did not see this. The Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. overall, but there can be no one else that fulfills these scriptures. You know, Daniel the prophet gave the exact number of years from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince came in Daniel 9. I think it was 175,000 and some odd days. To the day, right? To the day. The weeks of sevens and all that. It's fascinating, Daniel 9. But there is no Messiah who could fulfill the prophecy except the one who has already fulfilled it. No one did the stuff that he did. No one did the thing. No one could do the things that he could do. He's the only one. He's the only one. So the purpose of God will be accomplished as prophesied. Jesus is now walking into Jerusalem at the exact day appointed by God. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can hinder him. But the question for us is this. Listen, what are you going to do about it? The king's come, right? The king's here. What are you going to do about it? Amen. Look at Matthew 21 with me, please. Verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. Wow, that's a verse to remember. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. Then they sat on the coat. He sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees, hence the palm branches, and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred and saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Wow. You know, it. First of all, I want to close with the turning of the tables, of course. But they were waiting for someone else. These people had a different idea. They were always waiting for their conquering military Messiah. That's who they wanted. Get the Romans off our backs. We deserve it, right? We're God's chosen people. Get the Romans off our backs. And that's who they were waiting for. So I was thinking about that. And as it's a fascinating picture here, because they're expecting the great Messiah to come, maybe with a flaming sword on a white horse. Well, he's gonna, but not now. But he will. Read Revelation 19. He's coming like that. But now he's coming. Now he's coming on the foal of a donkey. He didn't come on the mighty horse. He came to his coronation on the smallest of the beasts of burden, on the colt of a donkey. You know, his feet were dragging the ground. Okay? He was looking at people eye to eye. He never looks down on people, right? He was looking us in the eye. And his feet are dragging the ground. And it's the colt of a donkey. And so the mother, they're walking the mother along next to the colt, but it was a picture of peace, is what it is. He didn't come towering over his subjects. He looked them in the eye, the same level, face to face. You know, God is always full of surprises. We marvel at how he reacts to things, how he creates things, how he changes things. Because we usually don't live in the same place and with the same perceptions that he does. He thinks different. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Right? He thinks different. So when he responds, when he reacts, when he does something amazing, it's a surprise to us. Wow, I never thought that possible. Right? Salvation is one of those things. Right? I never, ever thought that guy was going to become a Christian. Right? But it's a miracle. Right? And he does those things. He's always full of surprises. We marvel because our point of view is from the flesh, and his is from the spirit. His point of view is from the infinite reservoir of his own pure character, of his holiness. Right? He lives. He is. He is holy. He is holiness, and it's his own pure character. His character dictates holiness, but ours is directed. Ours emanates from self. That's the difference. But there are two extremely important questions that we must ask as we look carefully at this passage and we look at all of Scripture. What does this tell me about the character and the heart and the desire of God? Okay, I'm looking now, 2,000 years ago, at Jesus the Nazarene sitting on a small donkey. People are yelling Hosanna, waving, we assume, waving palm branches, coats on the road, coats on the animals. What's the picture, right? What's the picture? Man, we spent, 5 years in the Pentateuch? And what's it full of? Pictures, right? Everything's a picture. This is one of those things. You know, this is my Savior. Amen? This is my Savior. This is the picture that he's leaving with us. What does it tell me about his character and his heart and his desire? And just as important, how does this apply to me? And what must I do about it? Right? How does this apply to me? And what must I do about it? So why the donkey? Right? Verse 2 through 5. Well, why a donkey? Why the colt? This is God in the flesh. Why did he not come on a white stallion with gold banners? Because this is God. This is God in the flesh. This is Jesus showing his character that he's been exhibiting for 3 years. What did he say to the sons of Zebedee? Right? You guys want to be great? Really? You want to be great? I'll tell you how to be great. Here's the formula. How do you be great? You be the least. You be the least. What? Yeah, you be the least. Just like, he would say, just like me. Right? You want to be great? You don't know what you're talking about. You want to be great? Be the least. Okay? And I'll show you how to do it. I'll show you how to do it. That's part of the picture here. The least is the greatest. How many scribes and students, I wonder, had read the prophecy and wondered why? Right? Wondered how? Wondered when? How many of these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees had grown up in the Scriptures and read Isaiah over and over and over, right? And wondering about the pictures. Who is it? When? When's he coming? Obviously God doesn't want the Romans to rule over us. He doesn't want the Romans on our backs, right? He's going to come and tear this whole yoke off. When's he going to do it? What's it going to look like? And now here it is. He surprised them. He surprised them. They weren't expecting this. They were not expecting this. So the coats on the road were a sign of submission and respect. Historically, especially in that time and culture, often the coat, your cloak, was the most important thing that you owned. Because it protected you from the weather. And you didn't have a car. Most didn't have a horse or a chariot or anything. You wanted to go somewhere. How'd you get there? You walked. Miles. Right? A cloak, a coat was very important. So what's critical about this picture is that the laying of the coat on the animal, and especially the laying of the coat on the road, was a symbol of submission to whoever's walking on it. right? I submit. I'm taking the most important thing I got, and I'm laying it on the road, you know, so you can walk on it. And I think many laid it on the road thinking, I'll just get it back because this guy's going to go into town and he's going to wipe out the Romans. But it did not happen that way. It was also interesting, and this is very pertinent to us as we just finished the portion of Acts a few weeks ago where we saw Stephen executed, right? We saw the deacon Stephen executed and Saul of Tarsus taking authority over the situation, taking responsibility. What was the picture of that? It was the laying of the coats at his feet. So it's an interesting parallel. You know, though, that on the day that Jesus went to the cross, with every step up that hill, the people realized that this Messiah was not going to pull off some fantastic miracle and obliterate the Roman nation to save Israel. He was not who many expected. And that's still the case today. He's not who many expected. I never expected my life to turn out like this. I remember when I was saved at 20 years old, which is a long time ago, actually. Tony. But I remember being saved, and I had no idea. I mean, I can truly say I didn't know what I was doing, but all I knew is that I had to do this, right? This I've told you the story about my friend Chris and I, and together we made a decision to become Christians. And all I remember is I had no roadmap. I had nothing saying, you know, do this and this will happen and then this will happen. I had none of that. And nobody does, right? Nobody does. I just trusted him, right? That was my picture. I just trusted him. And in a good way, I got more than I expected, and I got more than I deserved. Way more than I deserve. And I'm grateful for that. But the people were crying, Hosanna, right? Hosanna means Lord, save us now. And he was. He was saving now, right? But they didn't get it, okay? Not in the way that they were expecting. It was a surprise. They were expecting the Messiah to change their circumstances to match their hearts. Did you hear that? They were waiting for the Messiah to change their circumstances to match their hearts. They were expecting their will, not his will, right? Oh God, would you please come and change my circumstances so that this will work out like I want it to? Okay? And in good faith, we often pray that way, right? God, not, if I may be so bold, God, not your will, but my will, right? I mean, that's often what we pray. And you know, listen, if you're in trouble or you've got someone in crisis or you're hurting or you need healing, there's nothing wrong with praying for that, right? But it should always be, God, what do you want, right? What do you want? Do you want me to suffer with this injury for the rest of my life? And he may say, yeah, I think I do, right? I think I do. I want you to be, his whole thing is, like we talked about with Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul, he's going to say to you, I want you to be a trophy of my grace. I want you to show me to the world. That's what he wants, right? That's what he wants. That's part of the surprise. So the King of Kings now enters Jerusalem. And his first act as king was this. Look at verse 12. So Jesus entered the temple, drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, It is written, my house shall, look at this, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. It's interesting to see this. I would imagine that the crowd was thinking, yeah, do it, let's go. Okay, start with the temple, turn all that over, and then can you move into the praetorium and take those guys out as well, right? But it's not to be. Verse 14. Now look at this. He turns the tables, and the blind, verse 14, and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? And he left them. That's an important phrase, verse 17. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he spent the night there. So the first act of the King of Kings is the pouring out of the wrath. Listen, the pouring out of the wrath of holiness. This is an amazing concept. The wrath of holiness. God is not to be mocked. He may wait for what seems to us like an eternity to do something about restoring his name, but he will not be mocked. You know, and I don't say this, I'll just say it in truth. He's going to make it right. You know, he's going to make it right. Things are going to change on the earth. Okay, and people are, I mean, I see this every day, people are clueless. They don't want to hear this. They don't want to hear it. The prophecies are going to come true, okay? And he's going to change things because it is the wrath of his holiness that is coming. And that's what happened in a very localized, smaller scale at the temple that day. He overturned the tables because he was violated. Now, what's fascinating is there is a, is it John 18? No, 2. This, I think it's the second chapter of John where he does this before, at the beginning of his ministry. He goes into the temple, turns the tables, right? They weren't expecting that. This is the second time that he's done this. But what was the problem, right? What's the problem anyway? What's the big deal? The big deal was that those who were supposed to be caring for the flock were actually eating them. This is prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 34, where God gives charge to those in leadership, to the priests. And he says, I gave you guys charge over my people, expecting you to care for them, expecting you to lead them to me. And instead, you ate them. That's a summation of part of what he said in Ezekiel 34. You ate my sheep. I gave them to you to care for, and you ate my sheep. And that's exactly what's happening at the temple. And we'll explore this. Let's explore this, for instance. So there are tables set up with particular sacrifices. There was also to purchase, and there was also money changers there. That would exchange different currency for temple currency. But understand that a family may travel dozens, even hundreds of miles to Jerusalem for Passover. Also, at this time, you know, we're this is the beginning of Holy Week, right? So at this time, at this point in history, in this city, there's probably 2 million people in Jerusalem. 2 million people. It's packed. Okay, to the priests, oh yeah, right, let's bring it on. We're making a lot of money. You know, there's a lot of people coming into town. They would come hundreds of miles to Jerusalem to genuinely bring a sacrifice to atone for their sins. And they would bring the sacrifices, usually bring the sacrifices with them. which would be turtle doves or lambs or whatever, right? Outlined in the Old Testament. But the priests would inspect the sacrifices. This is the racket. The priests would inspect the sacrifice. The priests would invariably reject the sacrifice, okay? For this poor guy who's walked 100 miles, reject the sacrifice for some reason, and then offer to sell the worshiper an approved sacrifice, pre-approved, right? Pre-approved. There's a nominal handling charge, but it's pre-approved. It was a scam. It was a scam run by those who represent God, and God was angry, right? What's fascinating, little tidbit, when Jesus first did it in John 2, his charge was, he claimed, "What have you done to my father's house?" Right? "My father's house should be a house of prayer. What have you done to my father's house?" Here he says, "What have you done to my house?" Well, what's up with that? Okay? Same house, same God. Amen? But this was the scam that the priests were running. And the Lord was angry about it. "You're eating my sheep." Get it? "You're eating my sheep. Put you in charge. I want you to bring people close to me, and instead you're eating them," right? You whitewash tombs, you sepulchers, right? You brood of vipers. Now, one of the amazing things that I've always been interested in this account, in this event, is this. Had this been an ordinary man, a regular guy out of the crowd, he would have been arrested and stoned immediately. "You just don't do this, man. You don't do this. You're affecting a major enterprise here, you know, Rabbi. You just don't do this." But he did. He did. And nowhere is it recorded that there was a bit of resistance. There was no challenge to him. There was no resistance. Why? Why? Because he had the authority, right? There was something about... I've always told you guys, man, I can't wait to see his eyes. What do the eyes of Christ look like? I've always wondered that. What do his eyes look like? You know, can I see the universe in his eyes? I don't know. Maybe. But there was something about him. He carried an authority. Why would they bring him to the edge of a cliff to stone him? And the scripture says he just walks away. Why? He just walks away. I mean, these guys were drooling. They were fuming, right? "Before Abraham was born, I am." You know, what? And they pushed him to the edge of a cliff. They were going to push him off. They were going to stone him. And he just walked away because it wasn't time. Why? Because he had the authority to do that. And it's the same thing here. Why didn't they arrest him? There would have been temple guards all over the place, right? There would have been Roman soldiers all over the place. They could have, the Sanhedrin could have collected a platoon of soldiers and arrested him, but they didn't. Why? Because he had the authority to do it. It's all about him. Amen? It's all about him. So this means, verse 14 now, so he's turned the tables. Also, let me add another little tidbit. A dove was worth about 20 cents roughly 20 cents at the time on the regular marketplace. A temple dove, okay, it's about $5 approximately. So they were making a significant profit. Okay, significant profit. But the Lord's holiness is violated. He turns the tables. Okay, and I'm sure that Ezekiel 34 was fresh in the mind of the Lord as he's doing this. And so he does this. There's no challenge. It is written, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den." And then this happens. Verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Now, you know, I've been reading this for years, and I never connected this until I was preparing for today. You could translate this, because if you notice, if you've got a New American Standard, that the two references for the word "the" are in italics. They are not in the original text. It could be translated, "and then the blind, and then the lame came." It could be translated that. Now, what would that mean? "And then the blind, and then the lame came." This means that the lame and the blind were not able to enter the temple even for prayer. They were kept out. Why? Why? Because there's no money in blind and lame people. They were kept away, right? They were kept away. There's also discussion about the way that the temple was organized, and the outer courts of the temple were for the Gentiles, but that's where they had all the money changing sacrifice stuff going on. So the Gentiles were kept away. You know, even those who God gives a chance to everyone. Right, and so the lame and the blind are kept away. The Gentiles are kept away. No wonder he's angry. Amen. No wonder he's angry. No one who came to Christ then, or who comes to him now, is ever turned away. You got to understand that there's nothing that you've done. There's nothing that you can do that he cannot forgive. Amen. There's no depth for you to which he will not go. Okay. No one has ever turned away. He's never too busy, you know. His mercy has no limit. And it just grieves me to read that as it took him to clear the temple, my house is a house of prayer, and then the lame, and then the blind came in to him for healing. They just wanted to be healed. You know, what were they saying? "Rabbi, these priests wouldn't help us, but you will." You will. And he did. So the amazing picture of the king, we're almost done. The amazing picture of the king is this. First, he comes to reign. He entered the city with the adoration of the people. It was no secret that Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem. Nothing was hidden. He didn't do it at night. He did it in broad daylight, right? Everybody saw this, okay? And I would imagine those in the Sanhedrin, maybe the Romans were watching this. And saying, "Okay, it's that rabbi, but he's coming down the hill under some palm fronds on a donkey. Okay, you know, let him go. But he came in the open. He came without secret. And then he came to reign, and then he comes to cleanse. His first act as king, because this is his coronation, right? This is his coronation. The first thing he does is he cleanses. Okay? He rids the temple of sin. Okay? He rids the temple of sin. He comes to reign, and then he comes to cleanse. It's his first act. He rid the temple of what defiled it. He cleansed the lies, and he cleansed the hypocrisy. So he came to reign, he comes to cleanse, and then he comes to heal. So after he cleanses, then he can heal. Listen, once the temple is empty, then he will restore the worshiper. This is how it works, right? He comes to reign, you know. He reigns with me, okay? He comes to reign. Then what? He has to cleanse. If you think that a life in Christ is an add-on, right? I like this place. I like this church. I like the stuff. I like the people here. They're really friendly to me, and we do all this fun stuff, and we eat really well, right? But I like this. Listen, I like this club that I've joined. Many people look at it like that. I like this club. It's cool. then you haven't met him yet, right? If that's where it is, you haven't met him yet. Because you can't come, you can't become a child of the King without being cleansed by the King. Amen? He comes to reign. What does that mean? What does it mean when a king reigns? It means a king has authority over his subjects. It means that the king's subjects will obey what the king's edicts are, what the king says we will do, right? He comes to reign, he comes to cleanse, and then he comes to heal, right? So the question for us, actually the first question, the most important question for all of us is he your king? Is he your king? Really? Okay? May say that, right? We may say he's my king, but if we don't obey the king, there's something broken, right? There's something wrong. Is he the king? Is he your king? Have you come under the blood of the great King of Kings for salvation? And in that, have you entered the kingdom? And then the question is, of course, have you been cleansed? Has he cleansed you? Has he cleaned you? Right? Has he cleaned you up? You guys remember the story that I, when I was first saved, I was 21 and I had a stack of rock and roll albums this high. And God said, you need to flush that. It's funny now, but you need to flush that, right? I want that out of your life. I'm gonna purge this from you. So I took that whole stack of record albums, put them in the fireplace, doused them with lighter fluid, and then waited for the fire department because they came. It shot a thing of black smoke out the fireplace. But I did that. And for me, you know, it may seem innocuous, right? It's no big deal. But for me, it was a picture, right? I burned it, right? Cleanse me, God. I don't want this stuff floating around in my head anymore. Cleanse me, right? So are you a child of the King? Have you been saved by the King? And have you been cleansed? Have you allowed him to rid you of evil, right? Or are there pockets of resistance in your life? You know, the club thing. Yeah, I can handle so much of this Jesus stuff, but I'm not going to let him touch this or that, right? That's a recipe for disaster. And then the third thing, of course, is have you been healed? Have you surrendered to him? Have you allowed him to mend in your life what's been broken? You know, are you walking like a child of the King now? If you are a child of the King, and if you've been cleansed by the King, then are you walking that way? Are you healed? Are you walking healed? Are you a testimony of His grace? You know, many look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're just dry. They're brittle. They're fractured. There's nothing there. That grieves me. Right, I just want us to have this incredible depth of character that comes from the fact that we know and worship the King, right? That we just live like it. Okay, that's what I want to see. It grieves me when people on the inside are really hurting. So anyway, this is the picture. This is the picture of the King. This is the picture of the true life in Christ. It is complete purging, right? It's not a partial one. In my day job, I buy millions of dollars worth of stuff for the company. And sometimes we have issues where we've got a part, a component, something that we've had made for us that's defective. And it was discovered after we bought it. Maybe it went into a tool, went into something that we make, and it was discovered that it's defective. We do business all over the world. And so sometimes I have to initiate what's called a purge. We do, it's a big deal. Okay, it's kind of like a recall. Recall is the next step, but we do a purge. If you've been in manufacturing at all, you may know what I'm talking about. I have to purge stuff from all over the world, I have to go in and find every little customer site, every tool that this particular part was used on. I have to go and find where all those parts are everywhere in the world and bring them back. And often we bring them back and they're destroyed. Okay? We bring them back, they're purged, we revise the part to fix whatever was the problem. We purchase the new revision and we send those out, but the purged parts have to come back and be destroyed. That's exactly what God does in our heart, right? He's looking all over the place. You know, where is it? What is keeping you from me, right? Where is it? Where's that thing that's missing? Where's the door that you haven't opened yet, right? Where can I go in and cleanse that I haven't cleansed yet, right? Because I want you to live like a child of the King. So I just pray that for us, for in this church and our family, that we just simply come and let Him do His work, right? Let Him do His work. You got to surrender. That's where it starts. You got to surrender. So come to the King and let Him do His work. Amen? Let's pray. Father, kind of a humbling thing to be present with you and to see this. You know, we're pretty good at convincing ourselves that we're doing okay. We're pretty good at it. We often make up our own reality, and we often think that we're okay with you because we've done this or that or we're behaving well. But Lord, I just pray that Father, that we would get a real glimpse of the King. You know, in the old days, Lord, in the ancient times, people weren't even allowed to look at the King. They would be instructed to lie prostrate on the ground and not look at the King. But our King walks over to us in the crowd and puts His hand under our chin and lifts our head and says, "Look at me. I'm your King. You know, come and follow me." So I just pray, Lord, that we get a picture of that today. The King has come, Lord, and our King is Jesus. And Father, I just pray that you deepen that in us, that you widen it in us, that you help us to understand how crucial and critical this relationship is, and that we need to listen and obey every word that He said, Father. And I just thank you for the picture that was given so many years ago, as He came down the hill, Lord, only to walk up the hill just a few days later. But Jesus, we just thank you. And we pray in your name. Amen.